from the corner of 16th and Peachtree Street, right next to the High Museum of Art in Midtown Atlanta. Welcome to the First Presbyterian Church. I'm Senior Pastor Tony Sundermeyer, and I want to thank you for tuning in to today's broadcast. And I would invite you now to join us in the worship of God.
Friends, our first scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Now listen to and hear the word of God for you and for me. When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them immediately." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet. "Tell the daughter of Zion, 'Look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Here ends our first scripture reading.
Thank you, Ben. Our second text is from the Gospel of Luke, the 22nd chapter, verses 7 to 23, a text that will continue to support our sermon series, where the action happens around meals and what we glean from that action and from the wisdom of these particular texts. Page 81 in the Pew Bible, if you don't have your own Bible and you like to follow along as I read aloud, the 22nd chapter, verses 7 through 23. "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover meal for us, that we may eat it.' They asked him, 'Where do you want us to make preparations for it?' 'Listen,' he said to them, 'when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house he enters, and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks you, "Where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" He will show you a large room upstairs already furnished. Make preparations for us there." So they went and found everything as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover meal. When the hour came, he took his place at the table and the apostles with him. And Jesus said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Then he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he did the same with the cup after supper, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new promise, the new covenant in my blood. But see, the one who betrays me is with me, and his hands is on the table. For the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that one by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to ask one another which one of them it could be who would do this. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, this morning I'd like to invite you to join me in thinking through three questions that I think emerge or are inspired at least by this particular text. And the first question that I want to reflect on is biological in scope. Why do human brains remember. Why do we remember? What is the biological function of remembering? The second question is theological. That is, final meal, a few days after his triumphal entry, the day that we call Palm Sunday, which is today, immediately before his betrayal and subsequent crucifixion the next day, Jesus said to his friends and followers, "Do this in remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance of me. And we have to ask, what does Jesus want us to remember about him? What is it that he wants us to remember about him? The third and final question is ethical. It's an ethical question. What do we want to be remembered for? What do you, what do I want to be remembered for? So three questions. Why do we remember? What does Jesus want us to remember about him? And what do you want to be remembered for? Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, may these questions guide our reflection, but even more, would they open our ears and our hearts to your voice, speaking to us even in this very hour, that what we would hear are not human words, but your word to us. We thank you that you're a God who still speaks and is with us even now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the first question, it's biological in scope. Why do we human beings remember? Why do we remember? Now, I want to first acknowledge that this isn't the question we typically ask ourselves. We rarely ask, why is it that I'm remembering? More oftentimes than not, we ask, why have I forgotten this? Right? How is it that I can't remember where I put my keys? How come I can't remember where I put my charger? That's a big one in our house. How is it that I cannot remember the name of my neighbor who lives across the street? How is it that I can't remember what I ate for lunch yesterday? Sharon Ranganath is a professor of psychology and neuroscience at UC Davis, and he's written a recently published book, it just came out this past month, called Why We Remember. Why We Remember. And he makes the case that the brain is actually designed first to forget. It's designed first to forget so that we can have room to remember. First to forget so that we can have room to remember. You see, every one of us forgets at different levels, but each and every one of us forgets. In fact, one of the founders of memory research, Hermann Ebbinghaus, was writing in the 1880s, and he said that we lose nearly two-thirds of information we learn. We lose two-thirds of the information we learn by the very next day. By the very next day. Everyone forgets because the brain is designed to forget, but it's also designed to forget in order to create space to remember what's most important, to remember what's most valuable. And to that end, Dr. Ranganath posits that our memories serve two specific purposes. And the first purpose is that our memory situates us in the present moment. Memory situates us in the present moment. Let me show you what I mean. Close your eyes for just a second. Promise it's safe. Nothing's going to happen. Just close your eyes. And close them in such a way that blocks out as much light as possible. And I want you to just keep them closed for just a couple of seconds. Now open them back up. Just look around. Get your bearings. You look around and you immediately recognize that I'm in the sanctuary at the First Presbyterian Church of Atlanta. But not only that, you can also remember how you got here. You can remember how you got here. Our memory situates us
and provides an arc of continuity to make sense of the present moment. There's an arc of continuity that makes sense of the present moment. You can trace your steps backwards to the moment you woke up this morning, and your memory helps you remember why it is that you're here and how it is that you've come to be here. Conversely, that's one of the reasons why late-stage cognitive diseases and illnesses are so awful. A person can't situate themselves. A person can't locate themselves. The arc is broken. They can't remember how they got here and why they are here in the first place. So that's the first purpose, he says. Our memory situates us and provides semblance of our location and place in the current moment, in this present time. The second purpose, according to Ranganath, is that our memory and what we remember shapes not just our sense of place in the present moment, but it also shapes our sense of self. It shapes our sense of identity. The neurons that fired in our brains to create a memory are the same ones firing when that memory is recalled. And those memories interact with a sense of who we are and a sense of who we want to be. And in that way, our memories are re-remembered through the lens of our biases and our values and our experiences and our hopes for the future. Even so, our memories, and we all have them, both positive and negative, our memories help to shape our sense of identity, our sense of self, what we remember, how we remember it, how we interpret it, how we apply it, are significant building blocks in creating our identity. In other words, our life is lived in both continuity and contradiction to our memories. Both continuity and contradiction to our memories. So the first question is biological. Why do we remember? And the answer is, in God's creativity, our brains were designed to remember in order to situate ourselves in the present moment and to help in the process of creating a sense of self, of who I am. The second question, which, as I said, is theological. What does Jesus want us to remember about him? And inherent in this question is the idea that Jesus actually wants us to have a memory of him, like a literal memory of him. After all, Jesus knows that memory gives us a sense of place, it gives us a sense of self, so he asks the disciples and he asks us to remember him as a way to solidify our place in the present moment and as a way to understand who we are. Remembering him will help us remember where we are and who we are, and I don't want us to miss the correlation. Don't miss the truth between this theological claim and the biological claims that were just made. So what is it that Jesus wants us to remember about him? At the Last Supper, Jesus asks them to remember at the table. And what he's asking them to remember is something that's happening in the moment and something that'll happen the very next day. He wants them to remember his sacrifice. He wants them to remember his sacrifice, what he's giving up for them, his life, his dignity, his power for us. He wants us to remember the cross that's symbolized in bread and cup, that holy sacramental meal that is broken and poured out for you and for me. Well, what does this sacrifice mean? How is this sacrifice for us? I think it's first for us in that Jesus, in the words of Karl Barth, is the judge judged in our place. He's the judge judged in our place. Jesus Christ is the righteous judge. Christ has the authority and responsibility to assess human actions and sin and hearts and according to God's holy and perfect standards of righteousness. But Jesus, in freedom and love, doesn't
sit on the bench and judge us. He comes down from the bench. He takes the defendant's chair and becomes the judge judged in our place. He took upon himself the judgment that you and I deserve because of our broken relationship with God. And on the cross, Jesus bore the consequence of human sin and guilt and shame and judgment in accordance with God's grace and justice. And the Apostle Paul summarizes this theological truth from Romans chapter 3. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No exception. But we are now, he says, justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. We remember that Christ's sacrifice has efficacy in our life. It means that we're loved. It means that we are forgiven. It means that we're redeemed. It means that the penalty of sin and death has been paid in full. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. A gift that means that we're also reconciled to God, that we can be in relationship with God, and we can be part of God's family as adopted children of God, as the church, bearing witness to this good news for all people. And so here's the big idea theologically. When we remember Christ's sacrifice, we remember who we are. When we have a memory of Christ's sacrifice, we remember who we are. We're loved, we're forgiven, we're accepted, we're redeemed. We are friends of God. We also remember where we are. Whether we're on the mountaintop or in the valley, whether we're in the throes of joy or in the throes of utter sadness and sorrow, whether we're in life or in death, we know exactly where we are. We are in the hands of a good and gracious God. We know exactly where we are in this present moment. We're in the hands of a good and gracious God, and we know exactly who we are. God's beloved. And that truth, friends, situates us. It grounds our very being and roots our identity in this age. When we remember Christ's sacrifice, we also remember that we are called to follow in his way. Memory reminds us of not just who we are and where we are, but where we ought to be going, which leads us to the third and final question for the morning. It's an ethical one in scope. What do you want to be remembered for? What do you want to be remembered for? This past Thursday, I attended an awards ceremony at the Georgia State University Law School in honor of one of our church members, Frank Strickland. Frank was awarded the Ben F. Johnson Public Service Award, which is presented each year to a Georgia attorney who's demonstrated a commitment to selfless service to the city, to the state, and or our nation. And during the presentation, there was a little program right in front of everyone, and I flipped over the program to see all the winners dating back to 1994, when this award was inaugurated. And what I was delighted to see is that about every 5 years, a member or a friend of First Presbyterian Church of Atlanta won the award. The first award in 1994 was bestowed to Judge Elbert Tuttle. And as many of you know, the church owns Judge Tuttle's home, originally built in 1948. It's where the Sundermeyer family lives today. And among many notable public contributions, Judge Tuttle was the Chief Justice of the Fifth Circuit Court during the landmark Supreme Court ruling of Brown versus the Board of Education. And despite numerous personal attacks and even threats of physical violence against him, he courageously ensured that the Supreme Court's edict would be fully enforced by the regional federal courts, assuring the continual promotion of civil rights. Another name on the awardee list was Paul Cadenhead. Paul is one of our oldest members. He turns 98 in October, and he participates in worship remotely from Presbyterian Village. Hi, Paul. He was a distinguished trial lawyer who also served in nonprofit leadership, from legal aid to mental health organizations to arts and conservancy organizations as well. My favorite story about Paul is one that I've told before. It's when Charles Black was nominated to be an associate pastor here at First Pres. A member who held racist views, a member of the church, told Paul after the meeting where Charles was introduced that he was going to sue First Pres because the committee didn't disclose the fact that Charles was African American. Paul, known as one of the best lawyers in the state, said, well, if you do that, I want you to know that I'm going to give my legal services pro bono to the church, and I'm going to win. Needless to say, a lawsuit was never filed. Another name was Horace Sibley, a member who moved out of state several years ago. Horace was instrumental in helping bring the Olympics to Atlanta in 1996, which is a pretty big deal, but I think equally as important, he was instrumental in launching the Regional Commission on Homelessness, a program of the United Way that financially supports organizations to end chronic homelessness in Metro Atlanta. And then there was another name on the list, Jack Harden. Jack and his wife Caroline active members here at First Pres. Jack has basically been the chair of or on the board of every major nonprofit in the city of Atlanta whose mission is to serve vulnerable people. And like Horace, one of Jack's ministry passions is to end chronic homelessness. He's been a leader in raising both awareness and money to support programs that create a wider lane for vulnerable people towards self-sufficiency. And then, of course, there was Frank Strickland, a general practice lawyer. Frank is also, I didn't know this, a retired commander in the United States Coast Guard Reserves. Frank is a fierce advocate for legal aid, which helps people who cannot afford an attorney with legal services. And he was becoming known, not just in the city, but across the country for this particular passion, so much so that President George W. Bush nominated Frank to an 11-member bipartisan board of directors for the Legal Services Corporation in D.C. And after he was confirmed by the Senate, he was elected chairman of the board and served in that position for 7 years, overseeing the distribution of $500 million annually to legal aid services across the country to assist low-income Americans. Friends, we can't ask Judge Tuttle, but we can ask Paul and Harry, Jack and Frank, these individuals whose faith has made a real difference in the world and in this city. We can ask them what it is that they want to be remembered for, and I can guarantee they would highlight the opportunities they had to serve the poor and the vulnerable and the underrepresented. I can guarantee that those opportunities mean so much more to them than having their name etched on the marquee or on a glass award. When I was thinking about these leaders in our church, I started to think about what I want to be remembered for, living in the shadow of their model and their example and their leadership. Where is God calling me? Where is God calling us? How do we want to be remembered? This is a bunch of lawyers, of course. Not all of us are attorneys. But where is it that God is calling you to make a difference in this city and in this world? What do you want to be known for? What do you want to be known for? And that ethical question cannot be separated from what we know and remember about Christ's sacrifice. For we're called to model the sacrificial life outside of these walls, to bear witness to who he is, his grace, and the power of the Holy Spirit to make this world more aligned with Christ's kingdom. So what do you want to be remembered for? Power, prestige, money, or worldly success? Or do you want to be one remembered for sacrificial love and service and generosity, for doing your part in the coming and present kingdom of God? You know, Jesus on that last night did not say, hey, Remember all the fanfare and all the hosannas and the ways that everybody was cheering me on and building me up? You need to remember that. He didn't say that. At the table, he said, remember this sacrifice. Remember what I'm doing for you. May we be people who remember him. May that shape our place and our identity. And may it encourage us and empower us to pursue his way of sacrificial love now and in the days ahead. Amen.